Well, good evening, church. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We've been looking at the book of 1 Peter on Sunday evening for quite some time now. 1 Peter chapter 5, and I entitled my message tonight, Instructions to Elders. So y'all can just listen while I preach to myself. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I'm going to stop reading right there. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for all that you mean to us. We thank you for the blessings of life. We thank you, Lord, for what you teach us. And I pray, God, that you would teach us the things you want us to know from this passage tonight. While the passage specifically is addressed to those who are leaders in the early church, I pray that we can understand and apply the principles that you teach here in this word. And I pray, God, that that truth will make us walk closer to you and that we would glorify you in our life. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're part of a local Baptist association, and it seems like in our association, the San Jacinto Baptist Association, there's usually about 5 to 10 churches at any given time that is looking for a pastor. They're without, and when the pastor resigns, the church will form what's called a pastor search committee. I have other pastors in other denominations, you know, they say, how do y'all do it, Baptist life and Baptist circles? Because some of them have councils or superintendent of missions who appoint pastors for their particular congregation. The congregation doesn't have to worry about who they're going to get. They just get whoever somebody else tells them they're going to get. But in Baptist life, you get a chance to choose your pastor. You get a chance to pick your pastor. And when a pastor resigns from a church, the church will form some sort of pastor search committee. And this is a group of people who are given the responsibility of selecting a candidate and bring before the church an individual as a prospective pastor. Often this committee will advertise on the internet for this open position, and you might get lots of responses. You may not get hardly any at all. They will often contact the local seminaries or national seminaries of their denomination asking for prospective pastors. They will accept resumes for a selected period of time and then begin this painstaking process of sorting through a pile of prospective pastors. I actually heard one church tell, they told me they received more than 1,000 resumes. It was a fairly large church. 1,000 resumes. How do you begin to sort through 1,000 prospects? It's not unusual for a church of any size. They have more than 100 candidates who submit their resumes. In preparation for this message, not because I was looking for a church, I read an ad for a church in the Midwest in Nebraska, I believe it was. And it said this: the senior pastor must meet the qualifications as outlined in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 7 through 9, possessing the gift of teaching. He will have complete freedom to preach the Word of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. He must be an exceptional preacher or teacher with a firm grasp of Scripture, knowing it well. He must be a good communicator with an appreciation of God's love for all mankind, expressed by receiving that love through faith in Christ Jesus. He must possess the ability to shepherd a church of 500 plus members and facilitate its continued growth. This will require working with existing staff consisting of music and media, counseling, executive staff, education staff, youth outreach and missionary pastors, along with support staff for a church this size. He must demonstrate the abilities needed with a combination of education and experience befitting this position as a servant leader. He will be expected, I like this one, he will be expected to leverage. He will be expected to leverage the culture of the Midwest to minister to the people of Blair and the surrounding Omaha area with a vision of reaching the entire world. I have to say, I saw a guy with a ton of bricks on his shoulder trying to leverage the culture of the Midwest to accomplish all that they desired. If you would, imagine for just a moment you're on this committee looking for this pastor, and they formed this job description for a pastor. And you examine a resume of a man like this. I've been arrested many times. I've been in and out of prison. Countless times I've been run out of town. I've never built a building, never been on TV or radio. I don't have a website. I never owned a home. I have to work on the side to support myself. I never seem to stay very long in one place. I'm not a really skilled public speaker. I don't look very handsome. Sometimes I will preach for hours at a time, and I often get involved in public controversies. Probably not what they're looking for. No church today that I know of, when you read the job descriptions that they list on those websites, would ever entertain the idea of calling such a man to be their pastor. And yet that man wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. His name is the Apostle Paul. When a church is seeking a new pastor, you often hear many opinions from the membership as to what they want in their next leader. Some will say we need a man with a degree from an approved seminary, and others say, I don't want a man with a cemetery degree. Some want a young man who will reach young couples. Others want a man with older experience, or an older man with more experience. Some want a man who studies much and is a strong expositor of the Word, while some are less concerned with preaching and more focused on his ministry to the people. And I can tell you, almost every church who does a survey as to what they want in a pastor wants a man somewhere between the ages of 35 and 45 with at least 10 years of experience and a seminary degree. And I've learned to understand that no pastor could ever possibly fulfill all the expectations that every church member has for him. It's impossible. So we must turn to the Word of God. What does God want for a pastor to be and do? What does God want in the life of the pastor? And so for me, I have to go to the Word of God. I have to look at what the Apostle Peter said to other pastors, and he was a pastor. He had a pastor's heart. In fact, he called himself an elder. He said, I exhort you, elders, and I exhort you as one who is an elder himself, a pastor himself. And so he gives us a hint about what God wants in the life of the pastor. And he literally finishes letters by writing to encourage these pastors who are going through difficult persecution in the church. And by doing so, Peter gives us insight into the life and ministry of pastors. And so while I preach to myself, let me point out a few things along the way that caught my eye and ear and my heart as I studied this word this week. First of all, I want to mention the calling of an elder. Being an elder, being a pastor, is not something we choose to do. It's something God calls us to do. And Peter mentions that in verse 2. He said, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. According to the will of God. See, I didn't choose to be a pastor. God chose me for that task. Others along the way saw the opportunity and saw the calling of God in my life, and they allowed me the opportunity to serve in their congregations. But it is not a role to be taken lightly, and it's not a position that should ever be abused. I would never suggest to anyone to enter into ministry for any other reason other than you feel the call of God in your life. I can't tell you how many times young people have come to me and said, I feel God calling into ministry. And I said, well, God calls us all into ministry. Well, what's your calling? What is it specifically God is calling you to do? When I first started out in ministry, the calling of God on my life specifically was to be a preacher of the gospel. That was God's call. It was a very clear call. And when I responded to that call, I did not specifically think that I would ever be a pastor. I don't know what I thought. I mean, I was only 19 years old. I didn't know exactly what that meant. I thought I might be a youth evangelist. I thought I might be a youth director and preach and teach to a bunch of young people in churches. I don't know exactly what it meant, but as time went on, as I began to get training and experience, God began to open doors of opportunity for me to preach and to teach, and I ended up at a church filling the pulpit one time, and they were looking for a pastor, and I went not to in view of a call. I just went to fill the pulpit while they were looking for a pastor. And that Sunday, as I preached, a young lady walked forward and rededicated life, one of the teenagers in the church. Found out later, it had been a number of years since anybody had ever walked out in that church, had ever done anything in that church, and responding to an invitation. And they saw that as God's hand, God's leadership, that I should be their next pastor. And man, they called me to be their pastor. It's just a weekend church. I went to school during the week. I went home on the weekends, and I went over and spent the day on Sunday at the church, and we'd visit congregation and prospective members in the afternoon, Sunday afternoon. I preached Sunday night. I'd head back to school. They had a Wednesday night service, but the deacons took care of Wednesday night service. And we saw God touch hearts and lives. We saw souls saved. We saw people encouraged. I never thought I would ever be a pastor, but that's where God chose me. And prior to going to participate in being that pastor of that church, I remember I was going on summer missions just the summer before that, 1977. I was going to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, doing summer missions in inner city Philadelphia. Why in the world they would have a little hick boy from Somerset, Kentucky, go up to inner city Philadelphia? I have no clue. But that's where they chose me to go, and that's where I was planning on going. And I ended up in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And in Harrisburg, I was supposed to do my orientation, and they would prepare us for what we were going to experience for the next 10 weeks. That was how long the summer missions were. And I got to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and one of the local directors of missions pulled me aside, and he said, Jay, he says, you're not going to Pennsylvania or Philadelphia. I said, I'm not. I've been preparing now for several months to go there. Activities we're going to do with inner city kids. I said, I've been working on that. Bible study, backyard Bible clubs. That's what I'm. He says, that's not where you're going. Now remember, at the time, in 1977, I had not yet become 20 years of age. And I had become 20 years of age. I was just turned 20 in November the previous year. I'm approaching my 21st birthday, but I'm a little bit scared about what he's going to ask me to do next. And he said, we've got a mission church in northeast Pennsylvania, coal mining country, Maqua hometown. He said, we got a mission church there that meets in a fire station, and they lost their pastor. And the sponsoring work of that church is about 40 miles away, and they lost their pastor. So he said, well, we got two churches there without a pastor. And he said, we got this group coming up from Atlanta, Georgia, to spend a week doing vacation Bible schools at this mission church, and we need somebody to prepare for their coming and follow up after they leave. And he says, you're the guy. I said, I don't know if I can do that. I said, who will I have to help me? He said, nobody. You'll be totally by yourself. But he said, we don't have anybody else that can do it. You're the best guy we got. And I thought, you're hopeless. You're hopeless. But they saw something in me that I didn't even see in myself. And so for 5 weeks, I prepared for the coming of that vacation Bible school group coming from Atlanta, Georgia. We talked to the city fathers and scheduled 5 city parks where we could do backyard Bible clubs. And they got into town on a Saturday night. And Sunday afternoon, we literally canvassed every home in Tamaqua and hometown, which is probably about 20,000 homes. And we canvassed every home and invited them to Vacation Bible School. Kids showed up by the hundreds at the city parks. And we saw dozens of kids saved and give their heart and life in Christ. But we did Bible school in the morning, and then in the afternoon, you know, you got them there, you got to work them all week long. So we did concerts in local stores and then nursing homes and wherever we could find a place that would let us sing. And we did ministry in the afternoon. And then at night, I preached a revival down at the fire station. I had a meeting hall down there, and we would gather, and I would preach. And at the end of that experience, God made clear to me He wanted me to be a pastor. My initial calling was to be a preacher, but God made clear to me He had a door open for me to be a pastor. And just after I got back from that experience, just about 2 months later, that little church, that little country church, and just outside of Waynesburg, Kentucky, called me to be their pastor. And you should have seen me. I didn't look good. I had hair. It was down to here. It was long. I had blue platform shoes. I had checkered cuff pants, bell-bottom pants. I mean, the whole suit was checkered, blue and white checks. I mean, the big stuff. Looked like a clown suit. In fact, Bonnie sold it as a clown suit just a few years later at a yard sale. That's what I looked like when I graduated from college, from high school, and as the best suit I had, so I wore it when I preached. And I can't believe they called me to be their pastor. I didn't look like a pastor. I looked like a young kid who didn't have a clue what he's doing, and I didn't. But the one thing that has kept me going over the years, there's been a lot of heartbreak in ministry. There's a lot of victory, a lot of joys, a lot of celebration, but there's a lot of heartache too. And the one thing that has sustained me is God's calling in my life. I do what I do because I know it's the will of God for my life. I do what I do because I know it's the will of God for my life. It's not for the money. It's not for the glory, because there's very little of it. But it's for the will of God in my life. There is the calling of the elder that is important. You shouldn't do it if you're not called. If God specifically has not called you to be a pastor, then you shouldn't be a pastor. Second thing is the responsibility of the elder. We've talked about this before, but look at verses 2 and 3. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." The role of the pastor is described in verses 2 and 3, and each word to describe this singular office is used in this verse to indicate three different words that's used throughout scriptures. We've used them before. The word shepherd. Shepherd. It means to pastor. The Greek word is poimen. What does a shepherd do? He feeds the flock. He guides the flock. He protects the flock. He feeds the flock the word of God. He guides the flock according to the word and vision of God. He protects the flock to the much as he possibly can to protect them from false doctrine, false teaching, and bad behavior. He also is an elder. The Greek word is presbyteros, and it means a leader, a teacher, one who teaches, equips, and casts a vision for the church. And then there is that word bishop in the King James. Episkopos is the Greek word, and it literally means overseer. He's one who exercises oversight according to the word of God. And each one of those words is used here in this passage, in verses 2 and 3. Which tells me that these are not three different positions within the life of the church. This is three different words used to describe one position. One position. I know there's some denominations, they have a pastor, and then they have an elder, and then they have a bishop. And I've got friends who are in those denominational entities, and the elders make the decisions, and they tell the pastor what to do. And the pastor may or may not be an elder, but he's just there to preach and teach. The elders run the church. And then there are those who have bishops that appoint pastors to various churches. They're the ones who assign pastors to various churches. They're the ones that tell the churches what to do. But I believe that the New Testament describes all three of these words, describe the singular office of pastor. But it describes three different roles that a pastor is to have. We're to feed the flock, guide the flock, protect the flock, teach and equip the flock, cast a vision for the church, exercise oversight over the ministry. And ultimately, we're to set a good example or model. Listen to what Peter says to the church. He said, proving to be examples to the flock. Be good examples to the flock. Now, there's three words that Peter uses to describe this concept of example or model. In this verse, or in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, he uses a word to describe model or copy, and he's talking about a writing copy. The Greek word is hupogrammos. It means a writing copy. You take a copy of something that you want. You take the written copy, or you have the written form here, and then you have the blank pages here, and you write it identically to what you see on the page. He talks about that kind of a copy, that kind of a model. And he uses that in 1 Peter 2, verse 21. When he says, you have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow. And he's talking about that writing copy where a scribe would take the original and copy it onto a page. Christ was the original. He said, now you follow his example, his model. Be identical to what Christ was. So he uses that word. And then here, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. He gives a negative concept of how not to live our lives. And he uses a word there that describes an architect's plan or a sculpture or painter's model. An architect's plan, like he would build a little version of the big version that he's going to build with all the details concerning that, or a sculptor who sees the model on clay here and then he takes that and chisels it into stone. It's that kind of an example. And then here he uses the word tupos, which means literally type. Type. When you type, what do? If you use an old typewriter, you hit the key, and what's on the key imprints itself onto a piece of paper. It mimics what was on the key. When you hit the key, and that's essentially what we're talking about here. It's the impression left by a stroke in dirt or sand. If I'm down at the beach and I want to write letters, I can take a stick and I can carve, and it will leave an impression. It will leave an indention. It's the impression of an engraving or carving of rock into an image or form. The Bible tells us that as pastors, we are to leave a positive impression on the hearts and minds of others. And we are to live our lives in such a way that others want to model our lifestyle and service to the cause of God's kingdom. And I want to tell you, that's a huge, tremendous responsibility. Because you can always be a bad example. God has called us to be good examples. And I can't tell you how many times I've had to stand before my church and ask their forgiveness because I was not a good example. I didn't do things right. I didn't have the right attitude. I can't tell you how many times I've had to go to people one-on-one and say, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? Because I was not a good example to you. I responded in a way that was unkind. Will you forgive me? We're not perfect, but God has called us to model a lifestyle and service that will lift and build God's kingdom. Third thing I want to see is responsibility to the flock. Responsibility to the flock. He says in verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. You see, young men here are admonished to be men of humility and to be subject to the leadership of their pastors. And he said this goes for all of you. He specifically pointed out the young men. But he said the same would be true for all of you. All of you clothe yourselves with humility. The responsibility of the flock is this. I believe that young men were called out on this particular issue because they were prone not to follow the leadership of their pastor and to go their own way. And Peter must have known what they were prone to do, so he specifically pointed them out and called them to a spirit of humility. But I want to say to every church member, if you're not going to follow the leadership of your pastor, you need a moral or spiritual or biblical reason as to why you don't. If you don't follow the leadership of your pastor, you need a moral and spiritual or biblical reason why you don't. Because we are God's under-shepherds. We are called to carry out God's plan and mission. And when you resist the leadership of the pastor, if the pastor's doing what God wants him to do, then what are you doing? You're not resisting the pastor. You're resisting Almighty God. Look at the examples of Moses and Aaron, how the nation resisted their leadership when they were trying to do the right thing. You see that over and over again. And I think there are times when pastors need their leadership questioned. But you need to have a moral and spiritual and biblical reason as to why. And I'm not saying pastors shouldn't be held accountable. They should. But pastors need to be followed if they're walking according to the will and plan of Almighty God. I was pastoring a church years ago. It was a very difficult church. I've shared some of this story before. But I got there, and there was a whole group in the church. They didn't know me, didn't know anything about me, really. They called me to be their pastor, but there was a group in the church that did not want me to be their pastor. They had somebody else in mind they would have preferred to be their pastor, and that gentleman was still in the church. And his wife was teaching the one youth class that we had. And it was 7th grade all the way through 12th grade, and so I came in, and the first thing I did was say to the Sunday school director, you know, we really need to expand our classes, increase the number of classes we have. And I think one way we can get more people involved is to have two youth classes, because going from 7th grade to 12th grade is a huge jump in teaching and learning and experience. And it'd be good if we had a junior high group and a senior high group. And he says, we don't have anybody who would teach that class. And I said, my wife would teach one of those classes. Well, the minute the word got out that I even made that suggestion, the pastor's trying to split up the youth group. The pastor's trying to destroy the youth group. The pastor doesn't want us to have unity in our youth group. As a first response, I said, where's that coming from? And then the Sunday school director approached me, and here's what he said. Pastor, I'm the Sunday school director. You need to stay out of Sunday school work. That was his comment to me. And my response to him was, Brother Billy, I love you. But for you to tell me, after all the years of training, experience, and I literally had hundreds of hours of study course training related to Sunday school work, seminary classes, Bible school, college education, to say that I have nothing to offer you in that way of Bible school, Bible study, Sunday school, I think is a little bit ridiculous. And brother, one of two things is going to have to change. You either need to change your heart or resign your position. He resigned his position and left the church. Heartbreaking moment. I tried to patch things up, but he would not let me be the pastor. He was not going to let me be the pastor. He was not going to let me. And when you tell a pastor you're not allowed to be involved in these details in the church. It's none of your business. Then you're undermining the role that God has assigned us from His holy word. He's assigned us the responsibility to protect the flock, to feed the flock, to grow the flock, to advance the flock. That's our responsibility. So we need to have an open heart. And there were those who would resist the leadership of the church, resist the leadership of their pastor. And I want to say to the flock, have humility and love and respect to those who lead you. The fourth truth is this, the attitude of the elders. You have the responsibility flock, but you also have the attitude of the elders. He says there in verse 2, he says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Working voluntarily. Now, he's not saying you do it without pay. Otherwise, he wouldn't have mentioned this concept of sordid gain later. It would not have even come up. In other words, he was saying elders should not serve because it's their job to serve. It should serve because it's their calling to serve. There should be an eagerness, he says. Do it with eagerness. Literally, it means with a forward heart and spirit. It is with our heart and spirit that we are moving forward. It is a zeal for ministry. Not lording our position over the flock, but instead setting the example to the flock, keeping a humble spirit ourselves and a humble attitude. I remember confronting that Sunday school director, and I thought I had done it too sharply. And so I went back to him, and I apologized and asked his forgiveness and tried to patch that up. And he said, yeah, we're good. But then a month later, he left the church with his family. And overall, there was a bunch of people left the church. I mean, a lot of positions left the church. But you know what? God was faithful. For everyone that left, God sent us a new family. For everyone that stepped out of a position of leadership, someone else stepped in. And in all that time, our attendance never dropped, our budgets never dropped, and we kept moving forward, doing what God called us to do. It was a difficult time, a lot of hurt. And through it all, I realized that in my own heart and life, I often was not as humble as I needed to be. And I had to seek God's forgiveness and walk humbly before the Lord. And I'm still not as humble as I need to be sometimes. But I try with all my heart to put others first. Last thing I want to say is the reward of the elder. Look at the reward of the elder. He says in verse 4, when the chief shepherd appeared, you would receive the unfading crown of glory. When the chief shepherd returns, that's Jesus. Elders will receive the unfading crown of glory. What an awesome thought that keeps me going. The pastor's motivation is not a pat on the back from the congregation, though that feels good. It's not a bigger church and a more prominent position. It's not to serve well enough to get a raise or special gifts. It's not even to be respected by our peers. All those things feel good, but it is not what should drive us. What should drive us is the goal to please our Savior, to please Him above all else. The pastor's desire should be to bring honor and glory to the one who has called us into ministry. To think that there is a reward for serving just shows how amazing His grace really is. I count it a privilege to serve as a pastor. My dad was a pastor. He pastored and served the Lord 40 years of his life. He led people to Christ. He taught others how to share their faith. He taught me how to share my faith. He equipped church leaders. He preached every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He worked as a carpenter, a farmer, and as a pastor, and we lived in poverty most of our lives. He retired at the age of 70 with a paid-for farm, a little 65-acre hill farm, and had $50,000 in IRAs. That was his retirement. That was all of his retirement. mostly invested in CDs, and you know what they did. Mostly invested in bank CDs. He started retirement on his Social Security check at age 62, and it was very meager. And between my mother's school retirement and his retirement, they lived most of their retired life on about $1,800 a month. My dad died at age 75. He retired at age 70 from being a pastor and thought he would have lots of years still to serve and to be used of God. Most of his life, he pastored those churches in the county where he grew up. He pastored on the east, south, north, west of Pulaski County, Kentucky. He always pastored those churches for about 8 to 10 years each, and then he would move on to another part of the county. He was not an educated man. He quit school after the eighth grade, went to work. He later got a GED and later went on to Bible school for 1 year, Clear Creek Mountain Preacher School. That's where I was born. His grammar was poor. His ability to prepare sermons was often hindered by his weekly work schedule. My friends, in my mind, he's the greatest pastor I've ever known. And the model for ministry that I desire to imitate. He loved God. He loved people. He had a humble heart. I learned more from my dad than I did from any seminary class, any college class. After he retired, no one called on him to preach. Most churches he attended did not even want him to join their church. It broke his heart. He lived at the end of his life feeling like a failure and unwanted, unneeded to do ministry. But I could imagine all of that changed when the Heavenly Father called him home. I believe with all my heart God said to him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Here, receive the crown of glory that I have laid up for you. I have reserved for you for being faithful to the faith, faithful to the fight, and faithful to the finish." May God help all of us as pastors to be faithful to the faith, faithful to the fight, and faithful to the finish. And even when we fail, God is faithful. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the examples you've put in our lives over the years. Those faithful pastors who have encouraged us and trained us and equipped us and called us to greater things. We thank you for the opportunities you've given us to serve. In the churches I've had the privilege to pastor, I thank you, God, that you've walked through me through my own mistakes. You've helped me to make things right, to grow, and to move, and to do that which is pleasing to you. I pray, God, that we as a church would encourage one another and walk humbly before one another. And I know that the message tonight was to pastors, to elders. But I pray, God, that all of us would take the principles that you taught to these early pastors. And maybe we apply them to our own lives as well. Use us, God, for your honor, for your glory. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.